The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the mind of God might be mature, fully furnished into all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. Open the Word of Truth this afternoon, to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Hebrews 13:1. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit by which we can learn and metabolize Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we are going to learn here today. In Christ's name, amen. So chapter 13, we are now in the conclusion, the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. And to recap, of course, the unknown author is writing to Jerusalem in about 67 A.D., He is obviously somewhere outside the city of Rome, as we'll discover, and he's writing this letter to the reversionists. Basically, the vast majority of the people here in this that are targeted here are the reversionists. Now, there are lots of churches in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem quickly became very much a system of apostasy, as we saw last time with Paul's comments in Galatians. And so that's what we're continuing here to study, is his encouragement and instruction to these believers so they can turn around before it's too late. So verse 13, it says, "Let love of the brethren continue." Love here, the word is Philadelphia. And of course, we know that the first part of the word is philos, which means personal love, but Philadelphia means a love associated between believers only. You're not commanded to have a Philadelphia with unbelievers. You're only commanded to agape unbelievers, which is the impersonal love. But the Philadelphia is the highest form of love, and that's the love that we're supposed to have towards the brethren. And of course, some of the brethren, other believers, are worse than unbelievers in terms of getting along with them. But if you find one that is positive to Bible doctrine, then that's a wonderful thing to find. But even if you don't, you're commanded to have this philos love, Philadelphia love, towards all believers, fellow believers, because they are saved. You will see them again in heaven, and they're under special, you know, wherever they are. They're either babies, adolescents, mature in reversionism, but they're somewhere in the growth pattern, and they're still alive. So let's look at the doctrine of love, since that's what we're commanded to do here, and it's associated with love. So the first point in the doctrine of love, point one, is that the believer falls under the maximum personal love of God at the point of propitiation, because God's personal righteousness is imputed to us, and therefore we're saved. That's how they were saved in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. That's how we're saved in the New Testament. God is a perfectionist, where it says that God, you know, the command last time was for us to be perfect, because God is perfect. And God is not only perfect, he's a perfectionist, the ultimate perfectionist. He cannot compromise any part of his character. Now, we think of perfectionists as being people that are very obnoxious and hard to get along with, etc., etc., but God is also a perfectionist with grace, because he found a way to satisfy his justice without compromising his essence, and that is the work of Christ on the cross. So he found a way to satisfy his justice without compromising his essence, because he is a perfectionist, the ultimate perfectionist. So therefore, we're under the maximum love of God. God loves the loser believer as much as he loves the winner believer. Why? Because we have his righteousness imputed to us. We are his sons, we're his daughters, and you will live with God forever. 1 John 2:2, James 2:23, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Ephesians 1:5, Ephesians 2:4 and 7. Now, God, point two, God can have a personal love because every believer is in union with Jesus Christ, and God is satisfied by the work of Christ. This is propitiation, as we indicated, part of the doctrine of soteriology. So in spite of the believer's state of maturity, God loves him as much as he loves the Son. And that's point two. God loves you as much as he loves his own Son. And that's with a maximum love. And that's 2 Peter 1:17, Matthew 3:17, Colossians 3:12, Ephesians 1:6, 1 John 3:2. Now, there are four categories. Point three, there are four categories of love discovered in the Holy Scriptures. The category one is to God. Love to God. And, of course, you can't love God unless you know God. 1 John 4:19 basically says that if you say that you love God and you have no impersonal love towards your fellow believer, you're not a mature believer. Therefore, you can't love God. That's all that verse is saying. It says, let's look at 1 John 4:19 because it's confusing to many people. Let's look at it real quickly. And it's good training to flip through the Scripture. So 1 John 4:19. We're going to have to get to 1 John one of these days. 1 John 4:19. It says, "If we love because He first loved us." And then 1 John 20. So we love, in other words, we can reach maturity. We can use these problem-solving devices. Why? Because God first loved us and gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth Him shall not perish but have eternal life. So we get all of our power source from God, obviously. And then it says, verse 20, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. What this is simply saying is that if you claim that you're a mature believer, and that's what you're saying when you say, "I love God," and you hate your brother, then you're a liar. Because if you are a mature believer, you will not hate your brother. You'll deploy those problem-solving devices. And you will not have hatred against your brother. In this case, this is another believer. So it ties back to Philadelphia. This is not an unbeliever. This is another believer. So if you claim that you love God and you hate your brother, another believer, then you're a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, another fellow believer, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. Of course, you can't see God. You can see God through knowledge of His Word. And so that's what that means here. So if you're going to say that you love God, you've got to be a mature believer. God loves you with a maximum love. But for you to love God, that's a totally different story. Totally different story. So, but we can have this category of love on the earth. We can love God. Deuteronomy 6:5, Romans 8:35, 1 John 4:19. And it says in Romans, of course, chapter 8, that famous verse that all things work together to good to those that love God. That's a mature believer. All things do not work together for good for most believers, because most believers are losers. Let's face it. Let's call it what it is. The vast majority of believers are losers. They're in the playpen of life, and they go about life like a pinball in a pinball machine, from little things to little things, up and down, up and down, up and down, and then finally they die. Category 2 love. This is God has designed category 2 love, which is towards the opposite sex, not the same sex. Same sex is a sin, and it's evil. It's evil because it breaks down the divine institutions. So, to the opposite sex, the Song of Solomon 8:6-7. And we'll study the concept of marriage later, because that's what that is, marriage. God designed the first marriage, Adam and Eve. He brought them together, and He performed the ceremony. And, of course, it was a flop. But it's not God's fault that it's a flop. But it was a flop. Call it what it is. It was a flop. Now, all marriages, of course, are flops to a degree. But it's a divine institution, and you can find great happiness in marriage. You can also find great misery in marriage, because it's a problem manufacturing device as well as a divine institution. Point C, category 3 love. Is towards friends, a true friend. That would be someone that's positive to doctrine, that's growing towards grace. That's going to be your true friend. And if you find one, then you found a great thing in life. And God provides category 3. He provides category 2. He provides the opportunity for category 1, but He provides category 2, category 3. Now, category 2 and category 3 is not just finding the right partner. It's not just finding the right friend. You've got to be the right person as well. For it to work, for you to get pleasure and enjoyment out of it. John 15:13, 2 Samuel 1:26, that's category 3. And you will find, you will have believers that are friends. And you'll find great happiness in that. And then category 4, this is the love that we're mandated to do as believers. Agape love, the problem-solving device, towards all mankind. It's maintaining a relaxed mental attitude, RMA, relaxed mental attitude. They hate you, you don't hate back. They gossip about you, you don't gossip back. They malign you, you don't malign back. And that is a problem-solving device. It is mandated for believers. You are commanded to love your brother, your fellow believer, and of course have impersonal love towards the unbeliever. Point four, there are two main words translated as love in the New Testament, two primary words. The first one is agape, which is the noun, or agapao, which is the verb. And that refers to basically the activity that's going around in your soul, the mentality of the soul. Now, for the believer, this is a technical term to have. It's a command to have a relaxed mental attitude. Come hell or high water, these things don't bother you because you are, as it were, your life and the world that you live in, you're in a wall. The wall is about 6 feet tall all around you. And what you do as a believer is you grab the wall, you jump up, and you pull yourself up, and you look over the other side of the wall, and there is eternity. And that is the reality. The wall that you live in is simply a very short drop in the bucket. Very short drop in the bucket. So when you reach maturity, you're basically climbing up on that wall, and you're walking along the perimeter of the wall, looking out towards eternity, while you're still, of course, inside the bubble, which we call life. This very short time span called life. And the reason you're here is to resolve the angelic conflict. The angelic conflict, which is in verse 2 of chapter 13 in Hebrews. It talks about the angelic conflict. That's why you're here. You're here to be a witness in Satan's appellate trial. So, the command again, agape, is to have a relaxed mental attitude. This is one of the ultimate problem-solving devices. It's impersonal love. All the integrity is on the subject, you, not on the object. So the object can be obnoxious. The object can be just totally, evil, totally repulsive, totally wrong in every sense of the word, but you still have impersonal love. They cannot shake you. They cannot shake you. In Trench synonyms for the New Testament, page 41, it states that phileo is the stronger word. Most people think that agape is the stronger word, but it's not. Phileo is personal love. Personal love. I love you. Something's very attractive about that object. And of course, you're commanded to have personal love, obviously, towards your spouse. You're going to have personal love towards your true friends. And of course, you're going to have personal love towards God once you know God. But towards all mankind, you're not commanded to have personal love. You're commanded to have the impersonal love. And that's the highest category of love, is personal love. And of course, personal love works best when it's in tandem with impersonal love. That's why it talks about, as we said just now in John chapter 1, verse 4, 19 and 20. That's tandem. You've got personal love and impersonal love. You've got personal love towards God and impersonal love towards all mankind. They operate together. If you have personal love towards God, then you've got impersonal love towards all mankind because you're using that problem-solving device. If you don't use a problem-solving device, then you do not have personal love towards God because you don't know God. So, subpoint 2 under point 4, and an unbeliever is said to have agapao love in John 3:19, if you follow the laws of divine establishment. Unbelievers can imitate happiness. It's called neutral happiness if they follow the laws of divine establishment. Point 3, it is simpler to describe agape love by pointing out what it is not. It has no mental attitude sins. You have a sense of humor, not from salesmanship. You're not trying to sell anybody something. You're not competing with people. You basically treat people as you would want to be treated. So a person's attitude includes their capacity. Your capacity to love is really reflected in whether or not you have impersonal love. If you're in a marriage and you don't have impersonal love, it's going to be very, very difficult because their flaws are going to become evident and your flaws are going to become evident. And impersonal love is a key problem-solving device. Phileos, or philos, the noun, and phileo, the verb, is for personal love, and it only comes by Bible doctrine. John 16:27, James 2:23. The only personal love with virtue is love for God, because God's perfect. Therefore, that object is perfect. Therefore, you can have personal love. Now, God's characters and characteristics and His essence should attract us and motivate us. God is a perfectionist. The dictator in your soul has to be Bible doctrine, because God will accept nothing else. He only accepts Himself. He is perfect, and therefore He only accepts things that reflect His perfect essence. And Bible doctrine should be a dictator, a ruthless dictator in your soul. And it should tell you, no, you're not going to do this, or yes, you will do this. So you can say to yourself, I hear the dictator talking to me in my soul, and that dictator is God, and He's a perfectionist. So, The emphasis, of course, is always in life on your priorities. Where your priorities are, that's where you will spend your time. So if God is not your number one priority, you're not going to spend any time studying about God, thinking about God, or doing anything about God, except when you get in trouble, then it's, oh God, help me. Then it'll become something. And of course, that's divine discipline. And God will put you in that situation if you're negative to Bible doctrine. He will give you those, oh God, help me. And the point is to turn you back around, to realize that you run on the fuel of Bible doctrine. Point five. Believers are commanded to have a love for God. We're commanded to love God. 2 Corinthians 5:14, 1 Corinthians 2:9, 1 Corinthians 16:22, Romans 5:5, Romans 8:28, 1 Peter 1:8. If we're commanded to love God, how can we love God? Well, you can't love what you don't know. This is really tantamount to a command to learn Bible doctrine, go to Bible class, and study, 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 study. Point six. Believers are commanded to have agape, in-person love for all mankind. Galatians 5:14, Mark 12:31, 1 John 3:23, 1 John 4:7, 1 John 4:11, 1 John 4:20-21, Luke 10:27, Matthew 22:39, John 15:12, John 15:17, James 2:8, Leviticus 19:18, Romans 13:9, etc., etc., etc. This is not an inclusive list. We're commanded to love our enemies. Luke 6:27, Luke 6:35. This is called virtue. If you have virtue, you'll be able to love your enemies because you're deploying that problem-solving device called agape. Now, we know that most churches have no idea the difference between agape and phileo. They think being a Christian is turn around, tell the person behind them you love them, and shake their hand. It's insanity. It's meaningless. It's idiocy. You don't know that person. What they want you to do is be nice to them and show them that you find five good things that you can think to say nice about them. You're not commanded to do that. You're commanded to have impersonal love. Now, if you want to meet the person there and shake their hand, that's fine. If you want to come up to them after Bible class and invite them for a cup of coffee, that's fine, or whatever you want to do. And they can tell you, no, not interested in hanging around you, and that you should say, okay, and don't take it personal. You know, they might be having a good day or a bad day, depending on how you interpret that. But church is not a lonely hearts club, and yet most people, they think that that's what you're supposed to do in church, is love everybody. And what they mean is philos. You're never commanded to philos anybody except for God. You're commanded to have a Philadelphia love towards other believers, but that's really what you would... Philadelphia is really super agape. It's supercharger agape because you're supposed to try to get along with the believers. But, of course, we have the doctrine of separation. If the believer will not respond to Bible doctrine, leave them alone and get away from them. Okay. In 1 Corinthians 13, 4-5, it says about this, about love. Love suffereth, this is the King James Version, suffereth long. What does that mean? It's patient under unjust treatment. And this is, what type of love are we talking about in 1 Corinthians 13? Agape love, not philos. So agape love suffers a long time. You're patient when you're treated unfairly. Agape love is kind, which means it has integrity. It doesn't respond in kind. You hate me, I don't hate you back. You lie about me, I don't lie about you back. Even if I have golden opportunities to slander you, I don't do it. It envieth not. It's not jealous. And jealousy is a raging fire. It will destroy marriages. It will destroy friendships. It will destroy all sorts of things. If they're not going to love you, leave them alone. You're getting jealous doesn't mean one thing or the other. It vaunteth not itself. It does not brag. You don't have to tell people. When people tell you that they're a mature believer, they're not a mature believer. When people tell you, I won't cheat you, they're going to cheat you. When people tell you that I'm going to be the most transparent president we've ever had, no. If those things are really in your soul, you don't need to tell anybody. And you'll notice that people that tell you how great they are and what a great believer and Christian they are is exactly the opposite. It's exactly the opposite of what they really are. It's not puffed up. It's not arrogant. It doesn't want its own way. Arrogance always puts the emphasis on themselves. For example, illustration, when somebody gives you a gift, most of us look at the gift and we say, well, it's nice, but in your mind you say, well, it's not really what I wanted, but you know, I just had to kind of be nice about it anyway. I kind of wanted the purple color instead of the red color on my new car that you just got me, or whatever it is. That's not what love does. Love looks past whatever the gift is, even if it's the most crappy fruitcake in the world, or it's the wonderful thing that you've always wanted for, and you look at the giver. If you're a Bible doctrine student and you're growing towards maturity, you concentrate on the giver, not on the gift. And that's the same with God. You concentrate on God that gave you all the things that you have. And you don't complain that I don't have enough. You learn how to be content with whatever you have because God gave you that for a mission, for a purpose, for a reason. And that reason is you're in the angelic conflict. And He means to use you as a witness in that conflict if you are willing to do so. So, it's not puffed up. It's not arrogant. It looks at the giver, not the gift itself. Not unseemly. It has good manners. It's not rude. A believer should always have impeccable manners. When you go into Bible class, for example, you don't talk. You don't disturb. You don't eat food. You don't do things that disturb other believers. You should be a great citizen in life. You should open doors for people. You should help them across the street. Somebody's car breaks down, you should be the first there to help them out. It doesn't save you. It doesn't make you spiritual. But you should always have good manners. You should never be rude, cut somebody off in a conversation, or advance yourself. People without manners, they're boorish. So even unbelievers can have good manners. Good manners means you think about somebody else first, not yourself first. That's what good manners basically boil down to. Seeketh not her own. You're not preoccupied with yourself. Arrogant people are preoccupied with theirself. People that have agape love, you're not preoccupied with yourself. You know that God controls you. And therefore, you're not worried about whatever happens. He knew what was going to happen. He's made provisions to get you out of it or to keep you in it. So whatever way it is, you're going to win in the end because you will have these promises for all eternity. Next point. Arrogance makes an issue of self in all circumstances. Arrogant people make an issue out of themselves in every circumstance. A direct correlation between hypersensitivity to self and insensitivity to others. That's an arrogant person. You're hypersensitive about yourself and you're insensitive to others. Totally insensitive, but very hypersensitive about yourself. That's also a definition of the criminal mind. Point 7. Impersonal love comes through epinosis. Epi means full. Gnosis means knowledge. That is Bible doctrine. Philippians 1:9, 2 Peter 1:8. Your motivation in life has to come from learning Bible doctrine. 1 John 4:15 to 21, 2 Corinthians 5:14. You can't love what you don't know, if we said many times. Love, you can't love without respect for the object. And of course, God is a perfect object. Virtue love is based on Bible doctrine, not emotion. What is virtue love? That's a synonym for agape love. A synonym for agape love is virtue love. Point 8. God can only have agape love for unbelievers. That's impersonal love. God so loved the world, John 3:16, that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. God's love, His impersonal agape love, motivated Him to develop the plan of God to save mankind. Love can't save you, but love motivated Him to develop the plan of salvation. 1 John 4:9 to 10, of course. There is no basis for relationship with an unbeliever. God cannot have a relationship with the unbeliever. Impossible, because He's perfect and He's a perfectionist. The justice of God can only judge the unbeliever. And as we studied last time in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. And fire will burn up the unbeliever because he cannot have nothing to do with the unbeliever. Love is something that you must learn to do. It's not something that you're born with. Titus 2:4. You're not born with all these problem-solving devices. You've got to learn how to love. You've got to learn pretty much everything in life. So any idiot, of course, can say, I love you. And it's just a word. But it takes someone with virtue to actually make the word have energy and become a reality. Point 10. The command to take up your cross is a command to have impersonal love. That's what the command is, by learning Bible doctrine. Christ says, take up your cross, study Bible doctrine, and have impersonal love. No matter what the circumstances. Matthew 10:38, Mark 8:34, and of course in Hebrews we studied the part where we're supposed to go outside the camp. You're supposed to go outside the camp, and that basically means that you go outside of human society. You take up your cross. You dedicate yourself to God's plan, not to the cosmic plan, which is inside the camp. Point 11. God has personal love for mature believers based on Bible doctrine and the application of that Bible doctrine. You can be called a friend of God if you're a mature believer. James 2:23, 1 Corinthians 2:9, Matthew 15:13-14. So God has a special personal love for mature believers, but it's based on whether he looks into our soul and sees his essence is reflected. Point 12, there's a curse for the reversionistic believer. It's called, this is in the Aramaic, not the Koine Greek, the Aramaic, which is the language that Christ spoke in his day. That was their common language they spoke, Aramaic. Anathema Maranatha, which means you're cursed until Christ comes. And of course, when he comes, you will get the resurrection body, and you'll be, of course, a loser for all eternity in heaven, but you'll be a loser in heaven. So that's the curse for the reversionistic believer. Not for the unbeliever. This is for the reversionistic believer, which the reversionistic believer is also called all sorts of other names, like you're the Antichrist, you're the enemy of Christ, if you're a reversionistic believer. There is a Antichrist in the tribulation, but any believer that's against Christ is anti, against Christ. If you're in the cosmic system, you're Antichrist. And there's a curse on you, which means you're under the sentence unto death. Point 13. Love, exercise, and killing the enemy in battle. Of course, we had to add that. You can have great love while you're killing the enemy in battle. Joshua 23:10 for you that may get in the military. Point 14. Man's relationship with God in the garden was based on love. Love can't condemn. It can only bless. Love can't condemn you. It can only bless you. So as long as man didn't eat the fruit, that is, as long as he didn't sin, this contract with God is kept. And it's only kept, though, as strong as man's volition. Once that volition turned against God, God's a perfectionist, out you go. Can have no relationship with you. Therefore, our relationship is not based on love. The love of God is based on the grace of God. And our point of contact with God is his righteousness. And God cannot lie. We studied before in the Old Testament that God says, I put my word above myself. I will swear by two immutable things. As we studied in Hebrew, I'll swear by myself and I'll swear by my word. And there is nothing greater. So we have a much more secure relationship than Adam and Eve in the garden based on love. So we've got those four categories of love that we have the opportunity to experience here in this short time in life. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, this brings us into the doctrine of the angelic conflict. We are the focal point right now in the angelic conflict in the church age. You are public enemy to Satan, number one, two, or three. The more you learn Bible doctrine, the more folks he assigns to get you off the track. So you're the focal point. And of course, the more you learn Bible doctrine, the more that wall of fire is turned up by God to protect you. And greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. As long as you maintain positive volition, there's nothing they can do to you. They grind their teeth looking at you. And the saved angels, they rejoice in heaven, and they lean down and look at you. Even the mundane of your life, the absolute most mundane things that you think, like eating a sweet tart this morning. If you're in fellowship, that's not mundane. It's great, and it's vast, and it has tremendous impact on history and on eternity. Great significance. So even though you think my life is mundane, and I'm not doing all these wonderful things I see in the movies, your life has fantastic impact. We studied this before about the one man in the city. And by that one man, the entire city was saved. And he was just a nobody, according to human history. But according to God's history, he was a fantastic, mature believer. And what he did will be reflected in the annals of God's history book for all eternity. Great blessing, because God points at that city and that one man and says to Satan, see, there's one person down there, and look what impact that person will have. The roster of heroes in chapter 11 in Hebrews, these were all one people, one person. Look what fantastic impacts they had on history. Joseph saved a nation. One person. He was the prime minister of Egypt. Noah delivered mankind from that particular region of the Middle East. And Abraham, of course, one person, fantastic. These people did fantastic things. Sarah, all of them, all the prophets, fantastic impact. They were pivots in their time. And yet compared to you, they're nothing because they were family of God. You're royal family of God. You have assets that they could only dream about. They were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are indwelt and you cannot lose that indwelling. The intensification of the angelic conflict is now, not then. The Old Testament wasn't intense. The target in the Old Testament was the line of Christ. The target in the New Testament is you as a mature believer. Let's look at some of these verses here. Let's look at Ephesians 3, 10 to 11. So just back up one of the prison epistles. When Paul was in Roman prison the first time, he wrote Ephesians, which is a fantastic book, just crammed full of advanced doctrine, just tremendous book. Ephesians is probably the one book in the Bible that has more Bible doctrine jammed into it than any other book. And Paul wrote this because God turned cursing into blessing. When Paul went into reversionism and got his butt thrown into jail in Rome, he wrote these prison epistles, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon. And of the greatest of the prison epistles is probably Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. This is the church age. The manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Who are these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? Demons. These are the fallen angels, and these are rulers and authorities. Satan commutes to heaven. Satan's not in hell right now. He can be on the earth, and he can be in heaven. We know they have conferences in heaven from Job. And these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places refers to the fallen angels, but they also refer to the saved angels. As we said in our chapter of Revelation, there's not many saved angels that have wings. Well, how'd you get your wings? They got their wings through learning Bible doctrine. Before mankind was created, you had angelic beings. And the wings are a reflection of Bible doctrine, learned, and their rewards. But the vast majority of angels, they don't have wings. What does that tell you? Well, that tells you that they follow the same pattern that humans follow. Not many people are saved, and of the ones that are saved, not many people learn and apply Bible doctrine. But the manifold wisdom of God is being demonstrated to these angelic beings right now. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 5:21. So go your Ephesians, go forward. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. So why do we include the angels in here? Because the angels, in the presence of the angels, angels are watching you. They're watching me. I guarantee you there's a flock of them right now in this room. A flock. I don't know how many, but there's a lot. Excuse me. Now, I'm not insane. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. They're not talking to me, so don't worry. And I don't talk to them. I might talk to them, but they're not talking to me, so I'm not one of these nut jobs that tell you the angels are talking to me. Let's look at 1 Peter 1:12. And that's going to be a fast forward past Hebrews. This is good training, as we say in the military, to get you going with these with the Bible. So 1 Peter 1:12. 1 Peter 1:12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things, this is the part here, things into which angels long to look. Angels right now long to look at you. They long to see that you're saved. And they rejoice in heaven, as we know from Luke 15:10, when one person becomes a believer, there's vast rejoicing by myriads of angels, 10,000 times 10,000. Well, how do they know about it? Because they're watching. And when they see a mature believer, oh my golly, it's something beyond what we can even comprehend. Things into which angels long to look. That that means they have a great, intense desire. We're not doing the exegesis of the Greek right now, but that's what the Greek means here. They have an intense desire. And of course, now that we are students of the Word of God, we can zip right through this verse. We back up a little bit. It says, "The gospel, preach the gospel to you by means of the Holy Spirit." Now we know what that means. The Holy Spirit's job is to make the gospel understandable to you as an unbeliever. He substituted for the human spirit. Common grace, you said, "I believe it," and boom, the Holy Spirit's job is to give the gospel to anyone who wants to be saved. Sent from heaven. Holy Spirit, of course, that's his mission. But the things to which angels long to look. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 4:9. 1 Corinthians 4:9. We're backing up again. Written to the Corinthians. Now, we know the Corinthians was that knuckleheaded church. We studied, we went through 1 Corinthians. These people were. So if you're going to go to Acts, if you hit Acts, just go forward and past Romans, you'll hit Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4:9. The flipping of pages is music to the angels' ears. 1 Corinthians 4:9. Okay. "For I think God has exhibited us apostles," this is Paul writing, "last of all." Last of all means in the church age. This is the last of all. This is the critical dispensation, because when the tribulation starts, there's really nothing to demonstrate. It's simply Satan has his last gasp, and he knows the end is so near, and he just simply resorts to violence and kills. "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all," the church age, "as men condemned to death in the arena." In the Greek it talks about in the arena. So, of course, it's the Roman arena. They condemn you to death. "Because we have become a spectacle to the world." Now this "we" here, not just Paul the apostle, but all believers, all mature believers, "have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." So, when he said that when he was talking about apostles here, last of all, he's writing to reversionists, because they're not a spectacle to the angels. They're a joke. But right now, if you're a mature believer, you are a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And they are leaning in, as it were, at the arena ring. And you are there, and you're going to die. You're physically going to die. And yet, while the time that you're here on the earth, the angels are leaning forward in the stands, looking at you all the time to see, what will this person do? When they get tested, are they going to fall apart and cry and moan and sublimate and whatever it is? Or are they going to apply Bible doctrine? Of course, you can't apply what you don't know. So you don't get your test until you get the doctrine in your soul. So, angels, that's what it means, have entertained angels without knowing. We all entertain angels without knowing. It's not one of these shows where I saw an angel in these stupid TV shows where they're sitting down and having coffee with you. That's not what this means. You are entertaining angels right now. And so, of course, show hospitality to strangers. The hospitality, it has a double meaning, of course. The Old Testament, they did have angelic beings that appear to humans. Angelic beings are not appearing to humans in the church age. Not anymore. That was Old Testament. Christ appeared, and we call it a theophany. Before the crucifixion, before he was resurrected, Christ made appearances, and we call those theophanies. He appeared to Abraham with two angels on either side. He appeared as the presence of a man. That's called a theophany. When Christ was crucified and resurrected, we call those Christophanies, the appearances he had after the resurrection, before he went to heaven. But right now, the double meaning of the Old Testament, they did have angels that appeared to people and they entertained them as strangers. But here in the church age, as we study these verses, angels are looking at you right now, so you don't have to worry, oh, am I entertaining an angel? I know some, you know, men might think they have a date with an angel, but that's a different thing. This is basically the doctrine that angels are watching you apply to us. And you don't know it? Well, now you know it. Now you know it. They are watching you all the time to see what you're going to do. Sounds uncomfortable, but that's the way it is. Now, they can't impact you. They're not going to be talking to you. They're not going to be, you know, setting your alarm clock for you and none of that stuff. But they're there. Why? Because the Word of God tells you they're there. And what's more real to you? What you can see, feel, think, taste, or what the Word of God says? And, you know, there's your answer, what the Word of God says. Okay, so that's basically angels. We're not going to go into the full angelic conflict doctrine, because we'll save that for another time. We've done that before. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. Remember, the command here is Philadelphia. Love other brothers, other believers that are in prison for their beliefs, as though you're in prison with them. And those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. We're all in union with Christ. Every believer is in the body of Christ. Every believer is part of being the bride of Christ. So we're part of the body. The bride is being completed, and we are all brethren. Now in heaven, once we get the resurrection body and all the church ages together, we really will be on the same sheet of music. But right now, of course, we're not on the same sheet of music, but we're still to have this empathy, this Philadelphia towards other believers in prison and those who are ill-treated. It says, you yourself, why should we do this? Because we're all Christians, is what it's saying. We're fellow Christians. Even if they're losers, they're a Christian. They get special treatment over the unbeliever. So if you've got to save somebody in a drowning situation, a believer and an unbeliever, go for the believer. The believer has precedence over the unbeliever in your relationships, whatever they may be. Verse 4. Okay, hold on to your seatbelts, fasten them, because we're going to do marriage. It says, marriage is to be held in honor among all. Marriage is a divine institution for believers and unbelievers. It was designed by God, so you won't be alone in this life, because it's not good for man or woman to be alone. Women were designed as responders. Men are designed as initiators. That's just how they're wired. So marriage is an institution that's honorable. It was set up by God, and it's to be held in honor by all. Remember, people with manners, you know, will follow that concept. And the marriage bed. Now, the word here, we'll get some Greek words. We haven't done many Greek words here. The marriage bed. Remember, first of all, remember, you know the doctrine. In verse 3, I didn't give you the word for remember. It's memetes, M-E-M-E-T-E-S. Verse 3, remember, is memetes. In other words, you already had the Bible doctrine. So he's asking you to renew the Bible doctrine. Verse 4. Marriage, the word is gamas, G-A-M-A-S. Marriage is one of the divine institutions. And the marriage bed. What is the marriage bed? The word is H-E-K-O-I-T-E. It doesn't mean the bed that you lay down at night. It means the sex act. Hekotite. The sex act. The sex act. So, and the sex act is to be undefiled. Undefiled. That means no premarital sex. For fornicators, and the word fornicators here is pornos, P-O-R-N-O-S, this is premarital sex, and adulterers, this is M-O-I-C-H-O-S, moichos, that means sex after you're married. So that's sex with another person, not your spouse, after you're married. God will judge. God is going to discipline the believer who violates this doctrine. The doctrine has to be taught, of course, because this is entirely 100% against our modern culture, because every TV show has got people jumping into the bed with each other, or in the closet, or in the nursing house, or the old folks home, whatever it is. They're just doing it, and they're living together, they're whooping it up, and this is the way it is, and if you don't believe in that, you're old-fashioned, blah, 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 on and on and on. And of course, if you take the long view of history, it looks really nice and fun and very chic and modern stuff, but go back and visit those people 10 years later. You don't see those people 10 years later. You see the new batch coming up, indoctrinated with the same propaganda, because if you can follow their life 10 years later, it's wrecked. Their lives are totally wrecked because they've destroyed their capacity to actually enjoy the divine institution of marriage or to enjoy love. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 5. That's one of the bad things about being a law professor here, is because it's like the portrait of Dorian Gray. Every year I get older, but the students stay about the same age with some exceptions. And it's like kind of eerie. Because usually if you're in a job, everybody gets old together. And here it's like, you know, it's just, they never age. And yet, you know, and when they leave home, they never come back, of course. And I very rarely hear from people. Okay, so we're going to turn to Proverbs chapter 5. Okay, so middle of the Bible, just kind of open up in the middle. It's before the book of Psalm. It's after the book of Psalm. I saw Fidel give me that look. That's why I'm still alive. I got peripheral vision you wouldn't believe. Okay. Proverbs chapter 5. The pitfalls of immorality. And this, of course, is premarital sex and adultery. My son, give attention to my wisdom, Bible doctrine. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may reserve knowledge. In other words, this is you teach knowledge, you teach Bible doctrine from one generation to the other. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey. Adultery in this context refers to premarital sex and postmarital sex without your spouse. And smoother than oil is her speech. Oh, very attractive. All in our context, all the TV shows, all the things that are going on, and all the activity that people say is this is the right thing to do. We're just going to live together because we got to make sure that marriage is okay, or we'll just have one night stands. I think they call it hooking up these days. I don't know what the modern term is. In my day, we called it different things, but I'm sure it'll be another term. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. Where did we see that word wormwood before? Remember the Revelation? Wormwood. Bitter. Bitter, bitter, bitter. Sharp as a two-edged sword. It'll cut you to ribbons. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. Sheol is the Old Testament word for hell or Hades. She does not ponder the path of life. You don't really live in the long term. You're living for the immediate gratification of a sexual urge. And a lot of it's not even the sexual urge. It's an urge to be liked. It's an urge to, for many girls, they don't have the sexual urge so much. It's a need to be liked by the group or the crowd or someone to be my friend. And they'll trade that for sex or whatever it is. And so anyway, she does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Know what? Bible doctrine. And then, my sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. You've got Bible doctrine. Don't ignore it. Don't throw it in the trash can. Follow it. Don't follow the cosmic system and what they're telling you to do. Keep far away, verse 8, keep your way far from her. And do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others. Your vigor is your vitality. It will, like a zombie, like a vampire, it will suck your capacity out of you to enjoy your spouse that God has designed for you. Because you will destroy your vigor. And your years to the cruel one, you won't have happiness in the long term. Little short happiness. Yeah, it's a great titillation to do these things in the short term. Long term, it'll destroy you. 10. And strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. And this, of course, refers to someone that's paying for sex. 11. And you groan at your final end. In other words, you're going to say when you look back on it, wow, was it really worth it? No. When your flesh and your body are consumed, and of course this refers not only to your mentality, but to all the other wonderful things you can get out there, the STDs and the this and that and the other thing. And you say, how I have hated instruction. In other words, wow, I hated Bible doctrine. I didn't want to listen to what God told me to do, and I didn't want to listen to His mandates. As Jesus said, if you love me, follow my commandments. Do what I tell you to do. And you say, of course, verse 12, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. You had divine discipline from God after the first 4 or 5 times you did this stuff, and you didn't figure it out. So therefore, he turned up the heat on you. 13. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers. That's your Bible pastor, teacher, your pastor, teacher, Bible doctor. You didn't listen to them. Nor incline my ear to my instructors. Notice this person is not reading it for themselves. Somebody is teaching them Bible doctrine. That's how it always is set up, a system of authority. Verse 14. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. That means in the entire community where you live, you're almost in utter ruin. 15. Drink water from your own cistern. Now this is if you're married. If you're married, drink water from your own cistern. In other words, have sex with your own spouse. And fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad? In other words, you shouldn't go out and spread your love that's designed for your spouse to other people, male or female. And this is just not sex. This is also social unfaithfulness, where you spend all your time blabbing with somebody else. or going out with somebody else, or you have a dance instructor. Oh, that's my dance instructor. I'm just going to go out and dance with them. Or my karate instructor. Or I'm just going down to work out with the girls down at the gym because there's a new Pilate thing and you're spending your all the time. I guess that's a bad analogy. I don't know if guys go to Pilate exercise, but I suppose some of them do. But you're being unfaithful socially. So it's not just about the sex act. It's social unfaithfulness, as Eve did in the garden. Who in the hell told her to start talking to a snake? You know, she was socially unfaithful. There's not another man around, but she found somebody else to talk to. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets. That's where your water will go, out in the streets. 17, let them be yours alone. That's your spouse. And not for strangers with you, nobody else. You're the one that chose that person for a life partner. Your choice, stay with it. 18, let your fountain be blessed. And rejoice in the wife of your youth. So now, of course, this wife's getting a little older, so the man in this context is saying, well, I think I'll trade her in for two 20s now that she's 40. It don't work that way. You just have misery. 19. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? It's the same, the word bosom, I don't know why they translate it bosom, it's breast. So it's the same breast. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. You can't get away with anything. There is no getting away with anything. God says, we said in Hebrews chapter 13, I will judge you. I will skin you alive with a whip, every son that I love. We studied that in Hebrews chapter 12. You're not going to get away with anything. No, not at all. For the ways of the man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. Verse 22, your own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. His own iniquities, rather. Now, this is self-induced misery. Sometimes God just has to sit back and put up his feet and just watch self-induced misery kick in when you violate his laws of divine establishment. He will die for lack of instruction. You will die for lack of instruction. No Bible doctrine. The sin unto death. That's what this means here. The sin unto death is staring you in the eyes. And in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Now, just if you get too upset with this particular category of sin, adultery or fornication, since we're right here, go to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. These are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, murder, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Remember that? A little root of bitterness springing up. There you go. Do we see adultery in here from chapter 5 of Proverbs? Nope. Do you see fornication in here? Nope. Does God have special little judgments on these sins? Yep. Are they more intensive? Oh, yeah. They're more intensive. But we're covering right now the category of adultery and fornication. Now, I know the Baptists think that that's the worst thing you could ever do is have sex with somebody when you're not married. Not true. It's not in the top seven lists. It's not there. But what this sin does, it destroys society. It destroys your capacity. And that's why it's mentioned in great detail. It's not on the top seven playlist. But it does destroy you and destroy society. And that's why this commandment is put here in Hebrews. Marriage is to be held in honor among all things. And the marriage bed, that is the sex act, on your honeymoon night, is to be undefiled. For fornicators, which is sex before marriage, and adulterers, sex without your outside your spouse, God will judge you. God will judge you. And you don't think he will? You're kidding yourself. Okay, now, I don't want anybody to do deep thinking. Well, I fornicated 2 years ago, and that bar and that person, I'm still getting hammered by God for it. No, God keeps very close accounts. That's called a guilt complex. So don't worry about it. As soon as you rebound, you're back in fellowship, you're white as snow, and you're moving forward. I won't show a show of hands, so don't worry about it. So, it's a sin. There's no doubt about it. But it's a sin that destroys not only society, but it destroys you. And what it does, it builds scar tissue on your soul. And that's the great hazard. So let's look at the doctrine of marriage. I don't think we have time for the doctrine of marriage. Let's do the doctrine of adultery, promiscuity, because we got time for that. That's a short one. Adultery and promiscuity. Promiscuity is sex before marriage. Adultery is sex without your spouse after marriage. Exodus, it's prohibited. Exodus 20:14, Deuteronomy 5:18, Luke 18:20, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, many other verses. Point two, mental adultery, promiscuity is prohibited. As Christ said, I can read what you're thinking. So even if you don't do it, if you think it, you've done the sin. Matthew 5, 27, 28. Job 31. Now, men, this doesn't mean you can't think about, oh, that's a good-looking woman, I appreciate her poke or two. That's not a sin. To males, the female body is the most magnificent structure God ever created. And you can enjoy the art form without being a pervert. And if you're a pervert, the art form can be covered in burlap from here to here, wear the burqa and everything else, and you're still a pervert. Doesn't matter. It's what's in your brain that matters. So it's not a prohibition of appreciating female form if you're a man. Now, if you're a woman, of course, that doesn't apply. Okay, Job 31. Remember Job? They were accusing Job of being this pervert and all his friends. He said, I'm not a pervert. I appreciate a good-looking woman, but I am not a pervert. Point three. Adultery, promiscuity causes scar tissue on your soul. Proverbs 6:32. And of course, we can put in there Proverbs 5. Ephesians 4:19. Ephesians 5:3. Unchecked. If this is the sin that so easily besets you, and some people have a trend towards fornication, that's just in their sin nature. That's all they think about 24/7, and that's what they're cruising around the bars every night to do. And they're going to find some sucker somewhere to do it, whether they got to pay for it or not pay for it. They're going to pick up somebody. And that's what they do, because their sin nature, their trend in that sin nature is towards that. So if you have a trend towards that, don't hang around bars. Take yourself away from those environments where you can be easily sucked into the vortex. So unchecked promiscuity adultery causes planosia, which is a frantic search for happiness. The more you have it, the more unhappy you are. Song of Solomon. Solomon had it all. Totally miserable. He had every good-looking woman you can think of, except the right woman. The Song of Solomon is actually a song all about how Solomon saw the woman that God had designed for him and couldn't have her. And he was totally miserable because she rejected him. And instead, she chose another man. And Solomon had no capacity to appreciate her because he had burned himself up, as we read in Proverbs chapter 5. It destroys your capacity for normal love, 1 Corinthians 6, 13-18. The solution is always rebound. The solution is always rebound. Forget what you did and move forward. If you keep remembering what you did, that's a sin. You move forward. God's forgotten about it, and God is not shocked by fornication. It's not in the top six sins. If you want to shock him, do one of the other ones. That's just an anthropomorphism because God's not shocked about anything. Dating, point four. In dating, the woman should be protected as she is somebody's future wife. If not yours, somebody else's. So it's not your job to defile her. Even if she's not a virgin, she's a virgin when she's with you because you're just starting out the process. Her past life is her past life, none of your business. But to you, she is a virgin. And also in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 9, it talks about when you go dating, do not engage in activities that unduly cause sexuality. So, you know, I don't know where the heavy petting line is drawn or kissing. Don't ask me. I don't know. But somewhere there's a line, and you're not supposed to cross the line where you unduly arouse people to the point of sexuality. And that's like the gray area. But there's no use being stupid about it. There's nothing wrong with kissing people and hugging them and all that other stuff. But you know, that's, you figure out what the line is. Point five. Adultery is a legitimate cause for divorce. If your spouse has committed physical, actual adultery, it's a legitimate cause for divorce in the Bible, because it causes scar tissue on the soul of the other person and the person engaged in adultery, as we just read in Proverbs 5, and it can destroy the relationship. However, you don't have to get divorced if one spouse engages in adultery. It is a cause for divorce, but you're not mandated to divorce because your spouse engaged in adultery. You're not mandated to divorce, but it is a cause for divorce. Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:9, Luke 16:18. Now, this particularly applies to the male because the male, as the initiator, is far too sensitive. And they basically cannot forget that their spouse committed adultery. Women, because they're responders, they tend more to be able to say, okay, you committed adultery. If you want to keep trying, we'll keep with the marriage. Men, it's much harder because of the male initiator factor in their soul. It's harder for them to overcome this fact when their wife engages in adultery with another man. It can be done, but it takes a very mature believer to do it. Point six. Marriage is the sanctification of the male-female love. Hebrews 13:4, 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4, Mark 10:6-9. It is one of the divine institutions established, and we'll study this next time, by God, to protect human freedom and the human race. It is not designed for happiness. Bible doctrine is designed for happiness, not marriage. Now, marriage, point seven, is used as an analogy to Bible doctrine regarding the response. Ephesians 5:25-32, God is the initiator in marriage, in this analogy, God's the initiator of Bible doctrine, and man is supposed to respond. In marriage, the man is the initiator, and the woman is supposed to respond. Genesis 3:16. Last point, adultery promiscuity is used to describe apostasy in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. It talks about how Israel had gone whoring after other gods, because God was their husband, and Israel, the believers, had rejected God, and they were adulterous. They'd gone whoring after the Canaanites, whoring after Baal, whoring after these other gods, rejecting Bible doctrine, substituting a frantic search for happiness. Jeremiah 2, Jeremiah 3:8-10, Ezekiel 16:23, 2-43, Ezekiel 32:24-28, Revelation 17:1-5. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your holy word, to take in your wisdom, and we pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us so we may apply these things in our lives and glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.